95, talked about praising, which is very good. It also warned us, don't provoke God, because basically God sees that we're either praising him or provoking him, and we don't particularly want to provoke him. Psalm 96, he taught us about singing and giving. Psalm 97, we learned about rejoicing. Psalm 98 went back to singing and showed us how properly to sing biblical music. Psalm 99 is about rejoicing, but the theme that emerges is, if there's a theme that would be strong, it would be the holiness of God. You could call this the Sanctus Psalm or the Holy Psalm. This psalm would be a great companion to Isaiah's rejoinder in the sixth chapter, where the seraphims are saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Or the rejoinder in Revelation 4, where the four beasts rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." And in this particular psalm, you find the word holy in verse 3, and you find the word holy in verse 5, and then it ends with holy in verse 9, and that kind of divides the sections of the psalm. And you find the Lord is going to be, he's holy in his person, he's holy in his practice, and ultimately then he becomes holy in his people. And we'll see how he does this, and it's the work of God. And it begins in verse 1, "The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he's high above all the people. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy." And again, he starts out right away reminding us that the Lord reigneth. Three times in this group of psalms we see that phrase, "the Lord reigneth." Three times outside of this psalm in the Holy Bible, you see it in 1 Chronicles 16, another Psalm 93, and in Revelation 19 and verse 6, and that's the one I really like, is the last time you find it, where finally, after the tribulation is done, people are screaming, "Alleluia," they're shouting, they're praising, "Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God. True and righteous are his judgments. He hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication. He hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hands. Alleluia." The smoke rises up, and they all screaming, "Alleluia, alleluia," because the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And finally, there's a day coming where he's going to come back. And I'm looking forward to that. The government will be upon his shoulders, and it will finally be a righteous and a just government. And here they're in this psalm, they're excited because the Lord is reigning in Israel, and the Lord should be reigning in our hearts. And that's how he would like it to be. The Lord should reign in our hearts. "Let the people tremble." The joyous refrain of people trembling. They will tremble one day when he comes back. "Tremble, thou earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob." Sinners tremble before a holy God. One day when he comes back to be revealed with his mighty angels, and every eye shall see him, then they'll all wail because of him. Even so, amen. Sinners tremble in the presence of God. If he were to come here before us right now, we'd all be on our face trembling. Even those of us who are saved and carrying our Bibles and trying to serve him the best we could, there'd be such a chasm between his holiness and our filthiness that we would tremble in his presence. And they're going to tremble. The people will tremble when he sits and they come in his presence. It's going to be quite a sight to see. We're going to get to gather every so often at the feast days and come around him, and it's going to be interesting. He sitteth between the cherubims. Now, historically, Exodus chapter 25, he said, "When you build this sanctuary here for me, make it after the fashion I tell you." The cherubims are to stretch forth their wings on high. They're to cover the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces shall look down toward the mercy seat, and there will I meet with thee. I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony. And that's where he'll be. That's where he was then. That's where he is now. And when he comes back, the picture in Ezekiel is those cherubims are carrying, and he's revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, and the cherubims are moving around, probably carrying him on his throne, just like the priests carried the ark. And the cherubims are flying and carrying his throne, and he sits between the cherubims as he moves his throne from heaven to planet Earth. That'd be nice. It'd be interesting to watch. Let the earth be moved. I think that verse is deeper than we think. So let me give you some of my thoughts, because I like to think these things. The earth, if you've got a globe, it doesn't stand upright, it's tilted. It's on an axis, it's a 23.4 degrees, if you were to measure in degrees, with zero at the top and 90 here and 180 there. It's at a tilt of 23.4 degrees. Curious, 23 is a number of death in the Bible. It's a deadly planet to be on. People die. Everyone dies, as far as I know, on this planet. It's appointed none of men wants to die, and after this, the judgment. It's tilted at 23 degrees. Because of the tilt, it causes two very interesting parallels of latitude in each hemisphere. There's a parallel of latitude that drops down at the 23-degree mark. Then there's another parallel which drops at the 23-degree mark above the equator. And these two parallels of latitude end up giving us three zones across the planet Earth. By the equator, and at the first one, which is 23.4 degrees above the equator, is a tropic. There are two. There's one above and one beneath. Anybody remember their names? The Tropic of Cancer and the Tropic of Capricorn. How do you know which is which? Well, there are corns at your feet, so the corns are in the lower part, okay? The Capricorn, that's a good way to remember it. And the Tropic of Cancer, Tropic of Capricorn. And then the next one is up high, and that forms the Arctic Circle, and at the bottom, the Antarctic Circle. So if you're to measure the Earth, it's in three divisions. You've got the tropical region, the torrid, warm region near the equator. You've got the polar region at the top, and in between you have the temperate zone. And that's where most life does well. It's kind of temperate. It has warm weather, it has cold weather, but it's not too warm, it's not too hot. It's nice and lukewarm the way we like it. And that's, I like it that way anyways. So you've got these three particular zones. Now, I believe these zones weren't there at the original creation. I believe at the original creation, the earth was upright. And this was part of the judgment. Let me show you a few places where you might find that. Go to Genesis 8 and Psalm 74. Get two places in your Bible, and we'll take a look at this. Genesis 8 and Psalm 74. In Psalm 82, it says, when the mighty God judged, he said, all the foundations of the earth are out of course. And it's not quite standing straight up. In Genesis 8 and verse 22, as they're getting off the boat and they're going to repopulate the earth after the flood of Noah, he tells you in the last verse, now while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. All of a sudden, there were these seasons of cold and heat and summer and winter that had not been there before. In Psalm 74 and in verse 17, he says, thou hast set all the borders of the earth, thou hast made summer and winter. And those borders I told you about, those three different zones which have the summer and winter in different degrees, were most likely set when God flooded the earth and he knocked it off his axis and knocked it off kilter. Now, I was reading in a science book here, if the earth's axis, the obliquity, was knocked back, instead of 23, you just turned it back to 20, just a 3.4 degree change, the temperate zone would begin to expand in both regions. The polar zone would shrink, and so would the torrid zone. The variations between summer and winter would be reduced. The range of temperature would be much more equitable. If you continue this and get to 0 degrees, straight up and down, upright, the temperate zone now covers the entire earth. Day and night are everywhere 12 hours long. Right now, you know, they're all out of kilter. We got long days, short days, depending on whether summer or winter. It would be ideal for human habitation. There would be no pronounced seasons. There would be little heat flow. The weather systems would be reduced to gentle circulations. No more whirlwinds, no more tornadoes, or anything like that. Back to where we are in Psalm 99. That's what he's talking about. Jesus said, when I return, summer is nigh. The earth could be upright like it's supposed to be because he's sitting here. And he'll take the rest of the sin out of it. And it's going to be upright. And so that most likely is what he's doing right here. The earth is going to be moved. He says, the Lord is great in Zion. He's high above all the people. I've showed you before in our prior studies that one of the things also he's going to do besides changing the axis of the earth, he's going to change the topography of the earth, and all the hills, it says, the mountains shall be made low, and the valleys shall be filled in, and the highest place on planet earth is going to be where he sits, which is in Mount Zion. No more Mount Everest, no more Himalayas, no more Alps and Andes mountains. They'll all be reduced like they were before the flood, and the highest place on planet earth will be where the Lord sits. He's high and lifted up. Yes, the Lord is great in Zion. He's high above all the people as he sits on his throne. Here he's unveiling his greatness before his people. Fools ignore him. Wicked scorn him. Agnostic professors doubt him. And they've all passed from the scene. Now his children come before him, and they ascribe greatness to him as he sits on his throne. They bring him worship, and they bow before him as he is high, high and lifted up above all the people. Verse 3, let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. He has a great name. He has a terrible name. He has a holy name. He has no flaws. He has no faults. He has no deficiencies. He has no excesses. He has no errors. He has no iniquities. He's excellent. He is holy in thought, in word, in deed. He is holy, holy, holy. He's the Lord God Almighty. He's got a great name. What is it? Well, the next verse clues us in. The king's strength also loveth judgment. What does that mean? Well, who's writing the psalm? The same one that wrote Psalm 27, which will clue you into what the name was in verse 3. Psalm 27 connects verses 3 and 4. Psalm 27, verse 1. Here is the king, David. What is the strength of the king? A psalm of David, Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. The king's strength loveth judgment. My Lord, that's who my strength is, loves judgment. What is his name? He's the Lord. He's the Lord, or Jehovah, Exodus 6:3, Psalm 83:18, Isaiah 12:2, Isaiah 26, verse 4. That is his name, the Lord our God, as he's going to say this phrase a number of times in this particular psalm, verse 5, verse 9, verse 8. He's the Lord our God. Is he your God? Amen. Is your God the Lord? Amen. Or is your God something else? That's the problem. People have another God. Sometimes it's pleasure. Sometimes it's a spouse or a boyfriend or girlfriend. Sometimes it's money. Sometimes it's the government. A whole bunch of people got that. But who's your God? Is it the Lord? The king's strength. He's the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? He's the Lord. What about this Lord? Well, he loveth judgment. The throne of our great king is a throne of judgment, but it's a throne of mercy and grace. He graciously holds forth his holy scepter. He actually delights in just judgment. He delights in the justification of sinners. He loves judgment. He also delights in the destruction of the abominable and the proud. He delights in that. He doesn't like wickedness. He doesn't like sin. He doesn't like sickness, illness, infection. Now, you don't like sickness or illness and infection physically. I mean, if I was to get a nice batch of AIDS virus and offer it to you, would you drink it? If I was to offer you some parasites to take inwardly, would you do it? That's how he looks at sin spiritually. It's like a virus. It's like a parasite. He hates it. He wants to destroy it. He loves judgment. Also says in verse 4, thou dost establish equity. Equity. Oh, I just think it should be fair and equal. So does he. But not the way you think. Because your God is money. And you think stealing from people that work is the way to make things like, he doesn't like that. Now, he likes true equity. Equity is to make things equal. That's impartial distribution, first and foremost, of justice. That's what he likes, is true, honest, equal justice. That's which is just, that which is right. Earthly kingdoms have established inequitable justice. I know, I've been part of the system. I know how it works. They have their favorites. They have their not favorites. They have people whom they apply the law to and people who they wink and look the other way. Not the Lord. People are influenced. They're swayed by nepotism, despotism, bribery, factions, favoritism, party affiliation. The poor are oppressed. And there's violent perverting of justice in the province down here, says the book of Ecclesiastes. But when the Lord returns, he establishes equity. He demolishes every system of injustice. And he establishes that which is right and that which is true. Amen. I'm looking forward to that. I just want to get what I deserve. Well, if the Lord came back and gave people what they deserve, there'd be a whole bunch of burnt ash heaps all around this country. About 290 million of them. There'd be heaps of rubble and ashes. But if you come and you receive grace, then he's going to set up a system whereby you can get what you now deserve in Christ. But you must be in Christ. Thou executest, he says in this verse, end of the verse, executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob. Justice, when the Lord comes back, is not merely established, it's actually executed in Zion when Jesus is there. Today, laws are written, but they're not often carried out. They're not executed. But when he comes back, every written law will be fulfilled and executed. The executive branch and the legislative branch will have perfect harmony together when he comes back. They'll be wedded in pure equity when he comes back. The annals of human history have been written with the blood and the sweat and the tears of the underdogs and the abused and the oppressed. But the chronicles of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ will be written in the light of his glorious truth with judgment and righteousness. And it'll seal every entry in his book. It'll be beautiful. Praise the Lord. His justice will shine forth from his glorious throne where he sits between the cherubims. Therefore, verse 5, exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. Why? For he is holy. In the ages past, the angels rebelled. The heathen raged. The people imagined a vain thing. But now, when he sits on the throne and the earth is upright and he's high and lifted up, his people, his children, his believers come before him and adore him at ardent worship. Where? At his footstool, verse 5. Why? For he's holy. He sits on the throne of his holiness, radiating the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the Holy One of Israel. It's a phrase found, I was trying to count it, either 32 or 33 times in the Bible. I'm trying to bet it's 33, but it's awfully close to the number of years he lived on this planet. Jesus Christ, the Holy One of Israel. You see, he's holy in all his attributes. Holiness is what unites his attributes. His justice is holy. His love is holy. His grace is holy. It's his harmony. It harmonizes his person, his practice, his performance, all of his virtues united in the perfection of holiness. Folks, I can only read this stuff. I don't fully understand it. It's too high for me. It goes over my head. I bet if we all got together and put all our heads together beside the lumps, we still wouldn't get this. All the gods of the heathen that have been made up in the annals of human history were base and vulgar and cruel and lustful and hideous. But the God of the Bible is holy. And that's the beauty of his perfection, is his holiness. That's how he shines forth in the beauty of holiness. I don't think we understand it. One day, Brother John and I were talking, Johnny D, and he just said, you know, on this planet, we try and get the highest high we can. And we try all different ways to get it. People use narcotics to get a high. You know why it works. There's actually a system inside your body. There's a system that God put in there called the endorphin system. There are receptors that line your nerves and your spinal column and all the way up into your brain. And they're there in God's protection because he knew it would be a long time before doctors could treat pain. So for about 6,000 years or 5,000 years or whatever it was, he put in this system in place that when someone was very badly injured, fell off a cliff and was still living and waiting to have people come and bind them up, he had this system of endorphin that would flow through the body and get on these receptors and modulate the pain down. Have you ever taken care of anyone in an emergency situation? Have you ever noticed how, like, the pain isn't that great, and then all of a sudden, 3 hours later, it's way more than it was when it first happened? That's the endorphin system at work. And the Lord put this system in there, and now what man has done is we've found drugs that are like the endorphins. We call them morphine. Narcotics are like synthetic endorphins. And people take it and they get this great high. And I have a feeling that when we actually get before the Lord, John and I were talking, we're going to get something that flows through us that's higher than any artificial high we've ever had when we're in his presence. It'll be interesting. You won't miss planet Earth, believe me. Now, the Lord is holy. He's holy in his person. He's holy in his practice of establishing equity and executing judgment and righteousness. Praise the Lord. He's also holy in his people. Verse 6, Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among them that call upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. And these are the people of God. And you go, well, I'm not Moses. I'm not Aaron. I'm not Samuel. You know, Moses was not ordained a priest. You realize that? You go back and read the Old Testament. Nobody ever ordained Moses a priest. But God puts him right here among his priests. Now, Aaron was ordained a priest. And Samuel, he studied for the priesthood. But we're priests if we're born again. We're among this holy tribe here. What made these men, these holy men, holy? Was it their goodness? Was it their deeds? Was it their actions? No, it was because they had the opportunity to come before the Lord. All of God's people, from the lowly, humble handmaids to the prophets and the priests and the king, have learned to call upon the name of the Lord, and the Lord has imparted his holiness. These three men, I know they're special in the sense that they got an opportunity to stand in the presence of God and see his holiness. Moses at the bush, Exodus 3. Moses at Sinai. Aaron saw the holy fire devour the sin offering every time he went on the Day of Atonement. Samuel saw the Lord send thunder and lightning during the wheat harvest as a sign in 1 Samuel 12. But I've seen him through the eye of faith, right here in this book. This is a holy Bible. This is where you learn the truth about the Lord. This right here is the truth from the Lord. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven, and thou hast brought it down to earth in goodness and mercy. Right here, we can be among these people. And what do? We call upon his name. That's the key. This book led me to call upon the name of Jesus Christ. And then we, too, become among those priests. We called upon the Lord, they called upon the Lord, and he answered them. We've learned to turn to the Lord, and our prayers are not in vain because God is a covenant-keeping and a faithful, holy God who is true to his word. The Lord our God is holy. He answers prayers. What's the greatest prayer he seeks to answer? Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the first prayer. That's the one he answered for me in 1993. Because he answered that prayer, one day I'll be there in Psalm 99. You want to be one of the people when he moves the earth and you not be moved with it. You must answer that prayer. Thou answerest them. He spake unto them in the cloudy pillar, verse 7. They kept his testimonies, the ordinance that he gave them. He spake in the cloudy pillar. Now, we know, understand the history. I've read the book, you know, Exodus. The cloudy pillar led them about. We know in the tabernacle there it was dark and the pillar was over the mercy seat. The cloudy pillar, what would that be today? Let's see, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. For now we see through a glass darkly. You're looking through the glass of God's word. And we see through it darkly, and he speaks to us through this cloud right here. And this is how 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. And that's how we see him today. That's how he speaks to us today. You want to hear from God? You need to get in this book. You want to talk to God, you can pray anytime. You want to hear from God, you need to open this book. You want to hear from God, you need to come where this book is being opened and someone is explaining what God says through this book and you can hear from God. You know, God speaks to his people through a cloudy pillar, through a dust storm right here, through... What was that guy who carried the dust all around? Pigpen? There I am, okay. Right now, God is speaking through Pigpen, the pastor, right here. Pastor Pigpen, that's a good one, very good. I've got to put that up there, Pastor Pigpen. But that's how he does it. He uses men today to speak through his word. The reading of the word, the hearing of the word. So what did they do? They kept his testimonies. And the ordinance that he gave them. Notice it went from a plural to a singular. There's only one ordinance. There's only one book ordained of God. In English, at least. It's a King James Holy Bible. There's only one book ordained of God in Hebrew. It's a Masoretic text. There's only one book ordained of God in Greek. It's a Textus Receptus. But I like the whole thing together, so I take my King James Holy Bible. But inside this ordinance, there are many testimonies. There are 66 books and many chapters and many verses, and this is what we keep. That's why he said before, he establishes righteousness in Jacob, verse 4. Jacob is the name for James. It's curious that he would put that name in here, not Abraham and not Isaac, but Jacob, because Jacob got all the promises of Abraham and Isaac, and the King James Bible has all the promises from the Hebrew and the Greek. We have it right here. That's what we need. And not only this, verse 8, thou answerest them. Notice the key to answering is hearing. If you hear from God, you ask right, you get answered properly. You ever go to your parents and ask a dumb question and hear no?
Yeah.
You know? A 14-year-old, can I have the keys to the car? No. No. Can't give a 14-year-old keys to the car. Sometimes we come to the Lord and we ask foolish questions like that. Sometimes before we're growing up in the faith, we ask something, a little child asks something an older Christian should get, and the Lord says, no, you're not ready. I have many things to say to you. You're not ready to bear them yet. This is not time for you to do that. So the way to be answered is to have the testimonies and the ordinance. And so thou answered them, O Lord our God, thou wast a God that forgavest them. I wonder if that's one of the frequent things he hears, is people saying they're sorry. Why? Did you forgive them? Because they are sinners. People are sinners. And so God forgives them. The Lord pardons sinners. Which type? Sinners that repent and believe his gospel. Those are the people he answers and forgives. That's why you need the testimony in verse 7. You need to hear the testimony. You need to hear the ordinance. God has ordained only one man by which he'll judge the world. That man is Jesus Christ. So if you have any hope of coming in his presence, you must come by the way and the truth and the life. And when anybody comes that way, God answers. God forgives them. God forgives them. They're sinners. Go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, Jesus says. I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. You ought to accept this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's his desire. And he'll answer any sinner that will come by faith. Any sinner, no matter what you've done. No sin you've committed is too great to receive the pardon of God. And no sin you've committed is too small to pass by the judgment of God. And sinners need repentance. Thou answerest them, O Lord our God. Thou wast a God that forgavest them. Watch it. Though thou took vengeance of their inventions. Oh, God forgives sinners, but he slays the sin. He slays the sins of the sinners. He's like a fine physician that knows how to cut cancer away. It's one of the most difficult things. I was talking to a man recently, and he said, you know, I had a surgery done. I got a tumor in here in one of my glands, and I looked at it, and I said, where is it? Near the parotid. He said, it was a parotid gland. I said, those are rough. Those are rough. He said, yeah, it was 5 hours of surgery. I said, yeah, I know. You think a little lump here come out easy? 5 hours to get that thing out. I said, who did it? He gave me the doc's name. I said, he's one of the best. I work with him. The guy just concentrated, wouldn't allow a radio in the operating room, told everyone to shut up when he was working. And he would work on that thing. And that right around here, there's the facial nerve. There's the trigeminal nerve. There are important cranial nerves coming right through here. You just go a little too far with that scalpel, and all of a sudden you take away a person's ability to speak, eat, lose feeling to the face, all kinds of things, and just very carefully cutting that cancer away, taking vengeance of those little sins, just cutting them out, but leaving that which is alive behind. He forgave them, but he took vengeance of their inventions. He slays the sinners. He forgives the sinners, but he slays the sins. Now historically, their inventions. I mean, you go back and even if you went to, go to Psalm 106, couple to the right. You want to see their inventions? Was a remote control? What is a cell phone? No, that's not their inventions. I mean, they're not the best, but. Psalm 106, verse 28 and 29. They joined themselves also unto Baal Peor, and they ate the sacrifices of the dead. Baal is a false god. Peor is the opening of a false god. A false god wanted to get in, and he told the people, you know, you want to get close to God, you got to eat this little wafer and drink this little thing. Thus they provoked him to anger with their inventions, and the plague break in on them. Same chapter 106, pick it up in verses 36. And they served their idols. There's their inventions, which were a snare unto them. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils. They shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and of their daughters. Today, one of the idols will be, oh, nobody wants that child. It's better off dead than alive. Let's abort it. And they sacrifice unto the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with their blood. Thus, verse 39, were they defiled with their own works and went a-whoring with their own inventions. Historically, it was idols. Today, it's idolatry, and the greatest idolatry today is covetousness. And those are our inventions. And every time a new cell phone comes out or a new Apple comes out with something new, they got more varieties of apples than we have apples. And every time a new one comes out, you need it. I just spent $500 on the last one. I need a new one. And that's our covetousness today. He'll take care of that stuff. But the greater inventions, the saddest inventions, are religious inventions. The writings of religious men that add to the Word of God, that overthrow the commandments of God by their traditions and canons and dogmas and decrees and catechisms and books of Mormon and Korans and those inventions. You can get saved out of that stuff. And he'll save you. But he'll destroy those inventions. And he doesn't want you going back to them. So it ends, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill. For the Lord our God is holy. His holy hill was verse 2, it's Mount Zion. That's where he'll be when he comes back in Jerusalem. Why? For the Lord our God is holy. The Lord our God, four times it's found in this little psalm, is holy. Three times it's found in this psalm. Just like there are four Gospels, and those four Gospels are about the holy Lord Jesus, who's holy, holy, holy. And the third declaration of the holiness of the Lord our God, he's holy in his person, we saw. He's holy in his practice, we saw. And he imparts his holiness to his people. We have no holiness of our own. We have no holiness to bring him. We must come before his presence and let his holiness rub off on us, and when we go away, we'll shine like those little toys for a while. And then the light will come out of us, and then we got to go back and get recharged. And that holiness will permeate his people and will permeate their praise. And how do you become a partaker of the holiness of God? Only through the new birth. Go to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. Back of your Bible, 1 John. Whosoever, 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. For his seed, that's God's seed, remaineth in him, that's the one that's born again. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. I don't understand that. Well, let me explain it to you. Go to Revelation chapter 2. This is a doctrinal truth that will break forth into full realized truth when he comes and sets up that kingdom and we're there. Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saying him that receiveth it. Now, of course, we understand that we overcome. Who is he that overcometh but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? So I'm an overcomer. I believe Jesus is the Son of God. So what happened? In 1993, when I became born again, at that moment, the Lord wrote a birth certificate in heaven. And he wrote a new name up there. I don't know what it is, but it's not Michael Caesar. It's something. And I'm that new thing that was born of God, that seed inside me, that new baby cannot sin because it's been born of God. And this old Michael Caesar one day will peel away in this body, and a new body will be wrapped on that new little baby, and that new person never did sin and never will sin. Because it's born of God. Inside you, there's a new man that cannot sin. It's got a new name that you don't even know what it is. And that's what's going to be there in Psalm 99 before the Lord, because nothing that defiles enters into his presence. and that's all that's going to be around him. He's holy in his person, he's holy in his practice, and he's holy in his people. And now, one day, when that happens, my new heart and my new nature will be united in a new body in pure worship at his footstool. Why? For he is worthy, because he is holy. Holy and reverend is the name of our Savior, Lord, and King. Thrice holy, Lord, the angels cry. Holy, 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 let us sing. With sacred awe, pronounce his name, whom words nor thoughts can reach. A contrite heart shall please him more than fancy forms of speech. Thou holy God, preserve my soul from all pollution free. Those who repent are thy delight, and they thy face shall see. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Father, thank you for this precious little psalm, the Psalm of Holiness. Lord, it's hard for us to understand or comprehend, but we do believe. Thou art holy. Thy practice is holy, and one day we too shall be holy. Until that time, Lord, help our new man to grow. Help our old man to diminish, so that we can praise thee in a way that is pleasing. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn in the big book. Big book to number 68.